is an intensive and comprehensive kind of knowledge. The knowledge of God extends into our very thoughts. As we're sitting down, as we're lying down, in secret, secluded from the rest of the world, our thoughts, which at times we think are known only to us, are naked and open before the eyes of the living God. He sees the very deep things that are found within our hearts. Those thoughts which we seek to keep from everyone else, even our most intimate acquaintances, whether it be our families, whether it be our wife or our husband. Yet the eye of God pierces through all our secrecy to discern our inmost thoughts. He sees us as we're lying down. But the psalmist tells us that God's eye observes us not only in our secrecy, but God notices us as we're on our paths, as we're rising up. In all the activities which we perform, the eye of God is upon us. Throughout the course of our life, we find God's knowledge extends to every action that we perform. We find in describing the omniscience of God, the psalmist goes on with various other illustrations of the fact that God understands and perceives us in our totality. He goes on to say that God is so intimately acquainted with all our ways that before words ever come forth from our tongue, God knows exactly what it is that we shall speak. As our thoughts are in the process of being formulated, as we gather data, as we make our observations and begin to draw our conclusions, we find that this entire process is known to God. And before we even come to our own conclusions, which we're about to state, this entire process is very openly set before the living God. And it's in this way we find the psalmist introducing us to the knowledge of God, reminding us that God's omniscience is something which extends to our present activities. It extends to our thought life. It extends to our very process of reasoning and thinking. Everything there is to know about us, God knows it all. There's not one thing that can be kept secret from Him, whether it has to do with the motives of our actions, whether it has to do with the thoughts in our minds, whether it has to do with the activities we perform with our bodies. But in this introduction, the psalmist sets before our eyes a second reality. Turning from the omniscience of God, the psalmist tells us that God is also omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. Same idea that's expressed in Jeremiah, where God says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And notice again how it is that the psalmist introduces us to this particular reality. Verses 7 through 12. "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I fly from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold upon me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light round about me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to thee." Again, you'll notice that it's by way of contrast, the psalmist introduces us to the attribute of God's omnipresence, or His being everywhere. He says, if you would go to the extremes that are found within this universe, if you were to ascend up into heaven, if you were to descend down into the grave, even in these extreme portions of the universe which are known to us, God's presence would be there. Unable to escape from the living God. Goes on to say that you can even take the idea of not going high and low, but east and west. If I should take the wings of dawn, some have suggested that perhaps what the psalmist is speaking about here is the speed of travel. Just as the light pierces across the horizon as dawn approaches, as the light from the sun comes, it covers the earth with a rapid speed. Or some have suggested that perhaps what he's speaking about here is not so much the speed of which travel is being described, but the direction in which one is going. If I should go as far east as the setting of the rising of the sun, if I should approach the dawn as far east as I go, or if I should go to the remotest part of the sea, which some have suggested stood for the furthest west that was known to these particular people, no matter how far I try and travel in either direction, yet it's totally impossible for me to escape from the very presence of God. No matter where I go, you're there, Lord. He goes on to set another contrast before our eyes. Some have said that perhaps the way to escape from God is to cover myself in extreme darkness. Instead of walking out in the light of the sun, being exposed to all, I'll reserve my walking for the darkness of night, and there escape notice from all. And yet we find the psalmist goes on to tell us how even the very darkness is light unto God, and none can hide himself in secret places, that God shall not see him, for God's presence fills not only the heaven but the earth. And it's utterly impossible for any man to escape from the presence of God, for God is omnipresent. No matter where our minds might seek to take us, no matter where our bodies will try to carry us, yet those places will be inhabited by the presence of God, and we'll find ourselves still dwelling before God who is Most High. Well, we find the psalmist at this point turning from his introduction to these two realities to give us an illustration of them, and that's found in verses 13 through 16. Here the psalmist says, "Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not a one of them." And we find the psalmist at this point saying, "Listen, I want to give you an illustration of the omniscience of God, his all-knowingness, and the omnipresence of God." And he tells us at this point that the very creation of man stands as an illustration of the knowledge and the presence of God. In verses 13 and 14, he says, we must understand that this presence of God has to be real by the fact of our very creation. He says we must realize that God was present and had to be because he was the one who created us. It was God who formed our inward parts. It was God who wove the members of our bodies while we were in our mother's womb. It was God who made us very fearfully and wonderfully. And since it is God who is the creator of man, this very necessarily implies the presence of God in our entire lives, since he is our creator and he is our sustainer. But he goes on to say this truth illustrates not only the omnipresence of God, but also the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God. And he does this in verses 15 and 16. From here he goes on to say, my frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Why, every one of my actions before they were ever performed, before there was ever dead life on my part, each one of these things was written down in thy book. And he said, our lives have not escaped the knowledge of God. Before our lives are ever lived, every detail and circumstance is known to God. For each one of these things are recorded in the book of God. Since he is our maker, since he's the one who's created us, he's the one who knows how we shall live, because he set everything in order the way in which it shall come to pass. We find these psalmists interested in not only introducing us to these two realities, not only illustrating these two realities, but he also in verses 17 and 18 explains these two realities, the significance of them. How precious also are thy thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. During the Second World War in Germany, they had their secret police. And it appeared as though these secret police were everywhere and knew everything. Those who tried to hide Germans who tried to hide Jewish people so that they would escape from the persecution that was being placed upon them, seemed to be found out again and again by these secret police. Those who were unsympathetic to the desires of Germany were found out and imprisoned and punished because of their lack of patriotism. And it seemed that these police were always there and knew everything that was coming to pass. And thoughts of their knowledge and presence brought great terror and fright to German people. Many found themselves in constant anxiety, thinking that their thoughts would be revealed and that their actions would be discovered. I remember when I was growing up, I was a young child, my father and mother seemed always to be there and pretty much knew everything that I was doing. If I was out, they were there with me. If I was in, they were there with me. If I was being bad, they knew about it. If I was being good, they seemed to know about it. But you know, the thoughts concerning the presence and the knowledge of my parents was not something that brought fright and terror, but something that brought comfort. For the reason that they were there and enlightened was because they cared about me, because they loved me, because they were concerned about me. And you see, that's what God's doing at this point. He's saying, realize, people, that when I speak to you about my presence, when I speak to you about my knowledge, it's not because I want you to be frightened, thinking somehow of me as a kind of secret police organization with the purpose of cutting you down, of holding before you every fault and wrong, with the purpose of doing you in. But my presence and my knowledge of you are all part of my fatherly concern toward you, my children. And you see, that's the point that the psalmist is bringing before us. The thoughts of God's presence and knowledge are pleasant thoughts to the psalmist. They're expressions of God's kindness, of God's concern. And these thoughts are very numerous. We find the psalmist at this point not being frightened and anxious as he thinks about the presence and knowledge of God, but being comforted and encouraged because he knows God's desire is toward him and God's favorable disposition to the psalmist is expressed by these two particular attributes. And you know what's interesting? As we travel through the rest of the Word of God, again and again we find that God emphasizes his love and his concern to us by singling out these particular attributes, his omnipresence, his omniscience. Remember when the Spirit of God writes to the seven churches at the book of Revelation, again and again you find this phrase repeated, I know thy works, the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. And God, in saying that, meant to comfort his people. When he said to them, I know your works, he was saying, I've seen exactly what you've done to try and be pleasing unto me. I've seen the desires of your hearts. I've seen some of those motives that are found deep within your being, where there's been a desire to do that which is pleasing to me. And you see, by this, God reminding these people that his knowledge extended even to their works, he was saying, be comforted, be encouraged, for I see what you're trying to do. Oh, you remember also in the book of Hebrews, God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Now, what was the purpose of his stating that? Was it to bring terror and fear and consternation into the lives of his people? Was it meant to be some kind of warning that would cause them to shake in their boots and tremble before the presence of God? No. God, by reminding his people of his omnipresence, was doing so that they might be comforted and that they might be encouraged. God, in saying that he would never leave us or forsake us, was saying, this is an expression of my love. This is an expression of my care over you as my children. And so you see to this point, in introducing, illustrating, and explaining the realities of the presence and knowledge of God, the psalmist has one particular thought in mind, and that is to remind him and us of God's great love and tenderness, which is expressed to his children. We come now to the second division of our psalm. Moving from a statement of reality, we now find an expression of responsibility, and that's in verses 19 through 24. At this point, perhaps our thoughts are this. What does all this mean? God's knowledge, God's presence, being expressions of his love and his concern. So what? What are we to learn from this? What is God's purpose in setting these things before our eyes? What was the psalmist trying to do in his own experience as he recalled God's knowledge of him and God's presence about him? Well, you see, the psalmist tells us at this point that God's loving concern for us as his children places certain demands upon us, places obligations upon us, brings certain responsibilities into our lives. And we find the psalmist goes on in this section to describe specifically what those responsibilities are, and we find that they're at least two in number. He tells us that it is our responsibility to have a concern for, and secondly, strive to do the will of God. Realizing that God loves us as a father loves his children, the psalmist says our responsibility is to seek with every power within us to be pleasing unto him. And being pleasing unto God involves at least a concern to see his will accomplished and a striving on our part to personally fulfill that will of God. And you'll notice how he sets this before our eyes here. We find in verses 19 through 22 a picture of godly jealousy. Oh, that thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become mine enemies. You see, at this point, the psalmist isn't being mean and vindictive because he's a bitter and uncontented person. The words of the psalmist here are expressive, not of a sour, wrong, sinful attitude, but they're expressive of a godly jealousy. The psalmist, as he contemplates God's great love for himself, God's great love toward the world, and that he would send his son, causes him much pain and agony as he views the wickedness of man. How people can treat God with such indifference, such complacency, and it brings him to the point of tears because these people so dishonor the one who so lovingly shows his concern to him. And you see, at this point, the psalmist is telling us that he's very concerned about the will of God. He's stating what the psalmist did in Psalm 119 when he said, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He's stating what the psalmist in Psalm 15 said, that the one who dwells in the hill of God is one in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. He's one who can't look upon wickedness and sin against God with a right attitude or disposition. But he sees sin even in others as a cause for grief in his own heart, because he realizes that sin is perpetrated against his loving Heavenly Father. But you'll see that our responsibility is to maintain not only a godly jealousy in the light of the love of God, but also to have a personal honesty. And this is set before us in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. At this point, the psalmist turns to himself and prays that that all-seeing eye of God might focus within the very depths of his heart for the purpose to set before his eyes sins that might have escaped his notice, wickedness that stuck up in some hidden, unseen corner, at least to the human eye. And why is the psalmist praying with such honesty, asking God to show him his wrongs and faults? It's because of concern about the will of God. David at this point is saying, listen, Lord, I am concerned about doing your will. With every fiber of strength that's found within my body, I want to do that which is to be pleasing to you. And consequently, Lord, I'm sure that there are things that have escaped my notice and my attention, yet are known to you. And I want those things to be revealed to me, that they might be corrected. Not that somehow I might seek to win favor and approval with you, but that I might do that which would be pleasing to you, since you've been so gracious, so loving, so kind to me. Now you see, at this point, having considered what this psalm is about, a statement of reality, which introduces, illustrates, and explains to us the presence and the knowledge of God, a declaration of our responsibility to have a godly jealousy and a personal honesty, God's Word comes home to each one of us. God is saying to us this morning, do you possess within your heart a godly jealousy that causes you to be tremendously stirred up about sin that's found within this world? Is your eyes focused upon the headlines of the newspaper describing the graft that's found in government, the injustice that takes place in the world, the covetousness, the adultery, the Sabbath breaking, the murder, the sexual crimes? Does this bring grief to your heart because it's been sin against such a gracious, loving, heavenly Father? Is there that jealousy that David had where he cried out at this point, not because of personal wrong and injury done to him? Verses 19 through 22 are not spoken because David's received a raw deal in this world. But these words of David are expressions of grief, not because of what's happened to him, but because of what's been done against God. And I ask you, my friend, is that your spirit? Do you possess that personal honesty that David did? Where you prayed with the utmost sincerity for the light of God's Word to penetrate the very depths of your dark heart, to unearth before your eyes sins that have been hidden, areas of ignorance where you're in disobedience to God's law, all for the purpose that these things might be corrected, that God might be pleased, that you might show and express your love to God in the keeping of His commandments. I'm afraid all too often that the very attitudes that are expressed here by the psalmist are ones that are very much lacking in our own experience with God. Instead of being concerned with the glory of God, we're too often concerned with our particular condition. How people have offended us and grieved us. How people have spoken against and about us. The world deals in which we've been involved. The way others misuse us and don't appreciate us and recognize us. Too often, instead of being honest with ourselves about faults that are found within our lives and seeking to correct these things, we've tried to latch on to excuses. We've tried to paint those sins that are found within our lives to make them look like little flaws and cracks that really aren't so important and are just common to humanity. Therefore, trying to alleviate us from our responsibility. But you see, one of the reasons that we're this way is because we've failed to come to grips with the reality of God's presence and God's knowledge. Been like those Amish people, denying the very world in which we live. We're living in God's world, where the eye of God sees everything about us, where the presence of God completely surrounds us, and we fail to realize that. Or else we fail to realize that as the children of God, His presence and knowledge are there not to minister terror, but to bring comfort and consolation to us as His children. And as we begin to think in terms in which the psalmist's mind was directed concerning the knowledge and the presence of God, and as we begin to make application of the Spirit of God, It's by this means that we'll find more of a godly jealousy being produced in our own lives, and more of a personal honesty before God in prayer, which will bring within us that spirit to be pleasing unto Him. And oh, may God help us, who are His children, to profit by the reality of who He is in such a way that we might become more pleasing to Him. But some of you here this morning are not Christians. And God's knowledge and presence extend not only to His children, but to those of you who are not Christians. God sees everything that you do. God is everywhere that you are. You can't escape from God. You may leave this chapel and go to the dens of iniquity. You may go to the lowest place within your own mind and within this world, and yet even there you can't escape from the presence of God. And you see, although God's knowledge and His presence are meant to be provisions of His love, yet if you continue to spurn God, you'll find that these things will be turned against you on the judgment day to be witnesses against you. That's right. You'll stand before God, and then you'll find how much of a witness His omniscience will bear against you. God will say to you as you stand there alone before Him, with no one to speak for you but yourself, "How is it that you treated me in this world?" Perhaps you'll begin to say, "Well, Lord, I did some things wrong, but I did a lot of good things." And then the knowledge of God will rise up and say, "Wait a minute. Every evil thought that went through your mind, every wicked motive that was found within your heart, every unclean or suggestive word that came from your tongue, the knowledge of God will set before you." And as God begins to dig through your entire personal history, you'll find such a mound of evidence being cast before you that you'll see it's utterly hopeless. Likewise, the presence of God will also stand on the judgment day to bear swift witness against you. The presence of God, which was there as you heard the word of God and by His Spirit saw that you did not care. The presence of God that was there as God humbled you through various experiences in life to draw you to Himself, to speak to you that now is the accepted time, the day of repentance. And yet you failed to heed His voice. The presence of God will stand there to bear witness, bringing out account after account, time after time, situation after situation. My friend, the terror that knowledge and presence of God shall bring to you will be a terror that will last throughout eternity. For you see, the issues that we're dealing with here are issues of no light consequence. We're dealing about matters which will affect you forever. Think about that, forever. Not just while you're here on earth, not while you're a teenager, not while you're an adult. Issues that will determine your existence that shall be endless. And if you continue to spurn God, you'll find yourself being brought into such a terror that goes beyond description of words. My friend, God is here this morning. It's right there in the pew with you. God can do something that none of us can. He can look into your very heart. And He's doing that. That's right. The very thoughts that are going through your mind right now, God knows them. Where He's laying His hand upon you, His finger is pointing to your heart, He's wounding your conscience, telling you that you better repent, you better believe. Listen to what He's saying to you this morning. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize that He sent His Son into this world as an expression of love. God knew about the problem of sin. And His knowledge brought also His presence, for He sent His Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to take care of that. Realize that God's provided a way that you might be delivered. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who came as a substitute for sinners, who came to bear the punishment of sinners on the tree and to present that perfect record through His perfect life that sinners need to gain entrance in heaven. And you come this morning and lay hold upon Him by faith, and God will have mercy upon your soul. Let's close this morning by turning in our hymnals and standing and singing number 33. Number 33, standing as we sing.